If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead. We'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm thankful for Matt Dyer preaching last week. Again, I hope you guys are giving him some encouragement. We are, if you don't know, we were thankful to be able to have a weekend off. As you probably, if you think through it, a pastor, we don't get any weekends, especially not three-day weekends. It just never happens. Last weekend was a real privilege for us. If you weren't tracking with us, Tracy and I and the kids, we drove to Virginia on Friday, and we drove home on Sunday. So we did 1,600 miles, over the weekend. But it was a time to get to visit a few key people. Most important on that list is my 89-year-old aunt, who is the last of the Geddes generation. So we want to try and keep our kids close to her, because she's a precious gift while we have her. But we also got to spend some time with Sam and Ronnie. I stuck a picture of Luke in there. I didn't know if we could just show. It's hard to see, unfortunately, but he's on Facebook if you want to see him. But little Luke, 3 pounds 9 ounces. We did not have any idea that Luke was going to be born that weekend. Otherwise, we probably would have stayed, honestly. But we're thankful that Sam, I got to contact her this week, and she's doing well. She's feeling better. But that was a real surprise for them 8 weeks early. And so keep praying for them, but thankful for him. So we had a good time getting to visit there. And I actually got to see my twin brother. Some of you don't remember that I have a twin brother, but you would never tell he's my twin brother. We don't look much alike, and we don't act much alike. And we have some similarities, but they're few. And that's probably the one time this year I'll get to see him. So we stopped for an hour at a Five Guys Burger somewhere in Northern Virginia on our way through. So it was a really great trip. So thank you for that opportunity to be there. Again, it's so great to have a church where we've got men who preach. We've got a group where it's intentionally built to be a church of people that act as the church rather than who attend the church. I had a friend of mine this week who just drew a picture. I think sometimes in our minds as Christians, we have two different images of the same thing. Some of us view our life in the church as a boat, okay? And it's a boat that we can, live on. It's a boat that it's more than just like a little 17-foot thing. It's a big boat, but some people view it as a cruise liner, and the idea is that we're trying to go to Aruba, and we're on this boat, and that the staff works to try and help us make sure that we have the greatest trip possible, and there ought to be great entertainment, and there ought to be nice warm meals, and I should walk through going, wow, I really like being part of this cruise line. But we know biblically that it's actually not as accurate a picture as another boat, which would probably be something like a Coast Guard cutter. You probably have some of the same things, don't you? You've got a very large boat. You've got sleeping accommodations. You've got people who eat on this boat. And you've got multiple people who are on this boat. But when you're on a Coast Guard cutter, your whole mindset is different, isn't it? You're not there for the trip. You're not there to rate the accommodations. You're really there to be part of the mission of that boat. So I'm thankful that as a church body that you see things that way, that we work together. We're on a common mission together. And at times, we may not like the food. And at times, we may not like the accommodations. It may not make us feel the most comfortable. We're part of the mission of what God's doing in this area. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that you guys are not the people who are sitting there saying, oh, I don't like, but instead that you're really looking through and seeing how God's working. So I'm grateful for that. So let's pray. We're going to look in 1 John chapter 3. I think I have a good reason to bring hope today. So Father, help us today. Holy Spirit, pray that you would work in us. Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Thank you that the three in one, the great God of the universe, that you are here with us today. Thank you that your heart is that we would walk away encouraged today. Challenged, but encouraged. knowing that you're the provider for all this. So work for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 John chapter 3, we're doing this series that we've called Authentic, and we're talking about what's the nature of true faith. And if you remember, as we've gone through this letter, this really, it's kind of a sermon in writing. John is writing to these churches, to these people that are spread out, and he's writing to them to give them hope because they've been through a really hard circumstance. There's been a split inside the church. And the people who have left have gone away saying, I can't be part of this church anymore because I don't believe what you believe. He's not writing to them. He's writing to the people who stayed because he's saying, listen, what you're believing, what you're holding to, keep holding to that. It's true. It's right. He wants to encourage them. He's got to challenge it. So you saw that last week with what Matt shared. At the end of chapter 2, he makes it very clear. The people who left here were wrong. In this situation, what they were believing, what they were teaching, what they were promoting inside of the church, though they were trusted and though they were loved and though people depended on them. Remember, this is not a church of 1,500. This is not this impersonal place. This was a church that probably was much smaller than this one. Much, much smaller. These churches would have been, you know, in homes. They wouldn't even own buildings. It would have been the people you sat around your meal with. So you can understand the pain of the people that John's writing to. And then to have them leave and to have you be confused and think, wow, who's right? Who's wrong? That's sort of the pain of what we're talking about in this passage. But last week, again, like Matt showed us, John said, look, those people were wrong. There needs to be separation between us. This week, he's going to pick up. He keeps that holding that out. There were three key tests, if you think through it, in the book of John, 1 John. And there's these three areas. He's saying, number one, do you believe right doctrine? Do you believe truth? Do you hold on to true things? Orthodox truth is the type of word that we would use. The second thing, though, that's just as important to him is not just do you believe right things, but do those right things work themselves out in your life in holiness? Are you becoming a different person? So not just right truth, but is it married to right living? Orthopraxy. Okay, orthodoxy, orthopraxy. And then the third indicator is not just are you right in what you know and are you right in the way you're living, but does that turn you into a loving person? He keeps tumbling these three things. Christians should not just be doctrinally right, but living in sin. Christians should not just be doctrinally right and living right, but mean. Instead, Christians, and what he's encouraging them is, you don't know everything. You're growing in it. And you're not perfectly holy yet. You're growing in that. And you're not perfectly loving yet, but you're growing in that. Those are the three areas. So it gives us an area even to check inside of our own lives. What I wanted to say today is just that, you know, I want to give us, there's a reason for hope that's listed in this passage. And there's three reasons we're going to cover today. Number one reason, we are now, currently, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who's come to Jesus and asked for him to transform you, right now, today, you are a child of God. Not someday you will be, but today, right now, you're a child of God. Second thing is, no one who abides in him just keeps on sinning. Gives us hope, right? There's reasons for hope in that. And then number three, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So those are the three things that we want to see as we look through this today. Let's read the passage together. If you've got your Bible, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. So this section, which started last week, right there in chapter 2, right around verse 15, John's entered a new section, and what he's trying to do is say, all right, let's talk a little bit about the guys who've left. It's important for us to understand that. That's the basis of why he's talking in here. He needs them to understand that because they don't hold to truth, and that truth that they did not hold to is actually harmful to them and it's harmful to others. That's why it was important to differentiate that. That's why he's on this topic today. So, three things, these three reasons for hope. The first one, as we just read in verses 1 through 3, the key point that I want us to see is right now, you and I have become children of God. And this gives us incredible hope. He says that first part, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Notice the wording there. It's not just see what kind of love the Father has for us. What's the difference between the kind of love God has for us versus the kind of love that God has given to us? Has for us is God loving us, maybe even in spite of who we are, and he kind of maybe, you know, it describes that. That is included in this. But when God has given love to us, the concept here is very important. He's given us a love that actually has gone into us and has begun to recreate us. The kind of love that God has is the kind of love that he has actually given to you. What kind of difference does that make? Well, one commentator put it this way, B.F. Westcott put it this way. The love is not simply exhibited towards believer, it's actually imparted to them. The divine love is, as it were, infused into them so that it's their own. And it becomes in them a source of divine life. All right, let's put it this way. I was thinking, I decided I would call it the Marvel effect. Marvel Comics, right? Okay, so let's think through some of these superhero kind of guys. I'm not a huge Marvel Comics kind of guy, but let's think about it. Spider-Man, what happened to Spider-Man? Bit by a... Ooh, spider, nice. Radioactive spider, what happened to him? He becomes a superhero. Mild-mannered little dude, and all of a sudden, now he becomes... How about, you know, let's think through all of these superheroes. What happens? Something seems to infect them. Something seems to change them. Something gets into them, and what's the result of it? Not just that they all wear their underwear on the outside of their pants. What happens to them is suddenly they become transformed. They become more powerful. We don't ever need to wear underwear on the outside of our pants, okay? But there's this Marvel effect that happens to us. Let's think through a couple of these things. Something has changed them. Maybe they put on an iron suit on the outside, and that makes them powerful. Maybe it's something that bit them, something that transforms them, but something has changed them. First, let me point out this. When we talk about God's love, this is not just this gushy love. Our world today loves us at there and say, oh, God is love. And what that tends to mean to all of us, at least in our culture, is that God accepts me no matter how I treat him or what I think about him or what I say about him. God just always thinks I'm right. Is that true? Not at all. Because what did he say last week? You've got to separate from these people. They're teaching things like that, and they're wrong. There's a reason to separate. So God is not just the God who sits there and goes, oh, whatever you think. God is a God with a backbone. He's got a spine. And he's true. And he's right. And he calls us to believe truth and to embrace truth. And not just to take what our culture tends to say. And how many times does this bleed into the church? Well, that's not the kind of God I serve. Really? Why don't you just show that to me then in the Bible? Is there a verse for that? Yet in our culture today, how many people justify their sin by saying, well, God says it's okay. God couldn't want me not to do this. God wants me to be happy. Cruise ship mentality, right? Let me just point out to us, God is not dictated by your whims. God does not want you to be God. Because that would be far too harmful to you, and it would be far too harmful to others. That was what really the Garden of Eden was all about, right? So, when we talk about this marvel effect, what do we see? Instead, God takes his love and puts it inside of you. And what does it begin to do? It replicates. It multiplies. It starts to spread out. It begins to transform you from the inside out so that you and I can be holy. You and I can be loving. We don't have to be jerks like our world paints us to be. Instead, we actually can love people who are difficult to love. Like our kids or our spouses or our parents or our brothers or sisters or our coworkers or our neighbors or whoever it is. Whoever went through your head when you thought about that thing, okay? But God has given you the ability. He's transforming you in supernatural kind of ways, making you into someone different. Let's also look at this. So, see what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called the children of God. When we get called children of God, I mean, look at Mark Jr. sometime, all right? I want to pick on the kid, but, you know, he's not right here right now, right? That poor kid looks just like me. Okay, I look just like my dad in certain ways. As I grow older, what happens to me? Take on characteristics more and more like my dad. What's going to happen to Mark Jr.? Poor kid. Okay? He's going to grow up to look like this. You know? And by the grace of God, he'll do okay with that. Why? Is it because he's going to have to really force himself to try and look like me? It's in his DNA, isn't it? It's in his DNA. If you've come to that point where you've said, Jesus, I need you. I need help. I need holiness. I need life. Jesus says, yes, I will do that for you. He puts his DNA in you and it begins to transform you and you take on the appearance, the character, the life of Jesus Christ. Now, notice this though in verse 1. He says, we have now been called children of God, and so we are. It is true. Do you reckon that this week? There's going to be a couple points, probably daily, every day, a couple times every single day, probably, you know, every hour. But there's going to be some points where we're going to need to really reckon, hey, listen, I'm not I'm not made for what these people on TV tell me I'm made for. I'm not made for what these people at my work, I can't live for what they live for. Why? Because I'm a child of God. Teenagers. There's a huge challenge, isn't there? Huge pressure that comes from our world to sit there and say, you should live for this, you should love this, you should want this. It's unfair of your parents to demand this of you. But what's true? God says, I've come to give you life and life that is real, free, abundant life. That's why I'm calling you to this. Right now, you are. That's already working inside of you. You've been bit by the, I don't know, not the spider, but you've been, but God's, his DNA is in you now. Notice this, though, in the last part of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. What's one of the results, though? The more that we get transformed, let's think through the superhero thing, right? It doesn't lead to being central and everyone loving you and everyone gathering around you. Instead, what does it tend to lead towards? We use the term marginalization. It pushes us to the side. Superheroes, right? Spider-Man, got to always hide it. Superman, going into, you know, telephone booths. They don't even exist anymore. I don't know where he gets changed anymore, right? Instead of bringing you into the central, you know, what do people look at? They look at these guys and think, oh, you're a wimp, or you don't, you know, you don't expect these guys to be superheroes. It marginalizes, it pushes them to the side. Let me just explain. What Christians had to fear back in this day and age, at this point when John is writing, was not so much this large governmental crackdown trying to destroy them. It's the same fear that you and I face today. Social ostracism, unfriendly acts by neighbors, pressure on Christian wives from pagan husbands, masters taking it out on these Christian slaves, other actions like that. Because they followed Jesus, they were ostracized. But what's the bottom line? John's saying here, you know what? We've become outsiders just like Jesus was an outsider. Don't be a jerk. That's not why Jesus was ostracized. There are some Christians who think my job is to make myself ostracized. That's not your job. To follow Jesus, to have the character of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus will push you to the sides anyway. Right? We are marginalized in our culture because Jesus is also marginalized. To follow him and to take up our cross daily is going to lead to this. It's the daily experience of being pushed to the side of hostility. Our kids need to understand this. Our college students need to understand this. I'm thinking of one of our girls who's in college right now, and she experiences this because when she gets together with her friends, you know, from her dorm, people who are in the same line of classes, she's a brilliant young girl, and she's doing a great job at what she does, but you know what happens? They love to pick on her in kind of offhanded ways, to shun her because they can't believe that somebody with her kind of intellect would actually follow or believe in Jesus. Being on the margins, though, guys, it's normal Christian experience. Being a Christian was an aberration. Rather than assume that we should be central and that we should have a voice in the media, that we should have a voice in Main Street, we need to understand the sense that anything other than persecution, honestly, is a bonus. Some of us, in our faith walk, in our day-to-day living, we don't want to mention anything about Christ. We don't want to talk about Christ. We're afraid of what that would do at our job or in our neighborhood. So we think that what Jesus loved most was that there were no one disliked him. But that has nothing to do with Jesus, because there were lots of people who disagreed with him. Let's just point this out. John's saying, guys, look, I know this is weighty. Even as these friends left you, ostracized you, pushed you out, just understand this is part of your life. Being righteous, being holy, pointing people to Jesus, that's just weird. But it's true. It's the source of life. The more and more Jesus' DNA takes over in us, though, the more and more that becomes part of our life. So in our marriage, where it feels weird to speak the gospel to our spouse, more and more Jesus wants that to happen. More and more he wants us to have a hope and a life and the ability to take risks for him. When was the last time that because you loved Jesus, you spoke to someone else? I mean, literally spoke to them about Jesus. Guys, keeping peace is not the ultimate reality of Christianity. In other words, being centric, not being marginalized because your faith, that's not the highest form of Christianity. Highest form of Christianity is to believe the truth. The highest form of Christianity is to let that truth begin to transform us, to love people who it's amazing, astounding to them that we could love them. But it says nothing about the way that they'll treat us. Amen? I know it's weighty. But that's why there's hope, because you know what? You're not on your own. The DNA of Jesus is in you, and it's working in you. So that tomorrow, you'll be able to handle that better. Even better than you could today. But if we prize it, if we have to manage it, if we have to make sure because Jesus doesn't know what he's doing, Jesus, you know, it would kill me if I was shunned at work or if I lost my job. Jesus, you don't know what you're doing. Isn't that what's kind of flowing out of that statement? That's what's happening. In the same way, Jesus is saying, no, let me be God. I know perfectly how to do this. So, and I want you to see this, because, beloved, in verse 2, we are God's children now. And what we will be, it hasn't appeared yet. Are you discouraged? I mean, do you say kind of like I say, and I remember hearing one time, it was just really encouraging because I heard John Piper say, I thought I'd be further along by now. I really thought that spiritually I would have changed more than I have. Is that your experience? I think for a lot of you it probably is. What you will be, it hasn't appeared yet. And we know that when he appears, you will be like Jesus. In other words, you will look like your perfect spiritual older brother. That area of sin that you struggle with, whether it's laziness or whether it's, you know, we can go through the whole list of pornography. We can go through the list of how chemicals or alcohol have hurt us. The areas of sin, though, that sometimes we look at and say, oh, that's okay. It's not nearly as bad. You know, there's ones we put over here. We go, wow, these are really bad. Christians shouldn't do those. But the ones that, you know, like eating too much or too much TV or even the risk of idolatrizing our families. There's a lot of places that we can go with this, these areas that we're sitting there going, God, I want to find balance. God, I wish I could speak to people about you. But as you say, when Jesus comes back, what he's hinting at is sin will be removed. And for the first time, you will be completely like Jesus, where you will trust God without a second thought, always, just like Jesus did. And you will live for the good of others always, without a second thought, for the rest of eternity. You'll finally be who you want to be. And you'll finally be who you were meant to be. But when will that happen? When Jesus comes back. Now, the guys who were doing the false teaching sat there and said, A, Jesus could never have been human. He could never put on flesh because there's no way you can take holiness and darkness. So Jesus wasn't really a man. We know theologically he had to be in order to be a sacrifice for us. But that's what they were teaching. So that was one wrong thing that they were teaching. The second one, because Jesus wasn't human, it doesn't matter how you live. It's all about having right doctrine and then live however you want. There's no holiness aspect, sanctification. Instead, what he's saying here is, you know what? You can make progress now. You should make progress now. What if you knew that someday you were going to get the Iron Man suit, okay? You know, I mean, what if you knew that there was this add-on coming to you that was going to superpower you and enable you to finally be everything that you've ever wanted to be? I would hope you would sit there and go, I should start getting ready for that kind of power. I should start developing myself for that kind of power. That's the implication of the passage. It makes no sense to sit there and go, well, someday Jesus comes back, then I'll be holy, so for now, who cares what I do? Instead, it makes sense for us to say, listen, I'm going to follow, I'm going to walk, I want to see Jesus work in my life. By faith, I am going to work to be like Jesus. That's why he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We want to begin to act like Jesus and think like Jesus and look like Jesus, don't we? That's what holiness is about. It's not a badge. It's because I have somebody that I love and I admire and I want to be like him. I've told you before, I have an older brother. He's 6 years older than me. And, you know, you think about that. When I went into seventh grade, Herb was out of the house in college, and he never moved back home again. So there's a big time gap in there. But on the other hand, man, I looked up to my older brother. The way he spoke, the things he loved, the things he did, I wanted to be that. In the same way, you and I are meant to look up to Jesus and say, I want to be that. I want to learn that. I want to be like him. The great thing here is there's no way you can fail. If you are in Christ, there's no way you can fail. That's where we get to the second thing. The second point is in verses 4 through 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, though. We can sit here and say today, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I show up on Sundays. I actually listen to the sermon. Even if I stayed up till midnight and I watched that game last night. Or even if, like, one of my friends, that was awesome. He wrote it today on Facebook. And what did he say? He said it was as if, I wrote it down because I thought it was great. He said, there was a disturbance in the force last night. It was as though a million voices cried out in panic. And then there was silence. He says, now I understand. The Red Sox lost. Sorry to break that for you if you were waiting until today to watch it. I just spoiled it. But think about it, right? It's easy for us to go, I stayed up last night till midnight, and I'm still awake for the sermon today. God's got to love me. Okay, this is what Christianity is about. It's about sacrifice. What he's going to say is no. Christians look like the older brother they admire. They want to be like him. They love him. They prize him. It makes no sense if we look up and say, I don't want to be like him. And if that is our attitude, if that's our heart, if we sit there and say, I don't want holiness, I just want to know that at the end of all of this, that I get to go to heaven. Guys, Christianity in the U.S. today, we've really boiled this down way past the point that it should be at. What we've boiled it down to is, as long as I say a magic incantation of these words, then I have to go to heaven. God has to let me in. And I'm sorry, I will not buy that, and I won't preach it, and I won't teach it, and I won't comfort you with that. We won't, because it's not biblical. It's not biblical. You might notice, we don't do altar calls here. Where's our altar call? Our altar call is when we baptize people. If you're a Christian, Jesus says, follow me in baptism. I'm not saying that other churches are wrong for doing altar calls, but I'm just saying to you, what is he saying here? He's not saying, okay, did you pray a prayer? Okay, then you're a Christian. What he's saying here is this: everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. I'm not your friend if I don't tell you this, if I don't point you to this. What's he saying? Christians don't sin. In John's mind, what's impossible for the Christian is a life of unchanged continuation in sin, in the same kind of mindset that he had before he was born of God. Now, John is very balanced through this. He sits there and he says very clearly, Christians don't sin, Christians don't sin, Christians don't sin. I can't tell you how many times, you know, because teenagers are probably a little more open and honest about this, as a youth pastor that I had teenagers call me and say, I read 1 John, I think I'm going to hell. Okay, because they read this and they go, nobody who's a Christian sins. Rip their hair out and they think, what am I going to do? He's very clear about that. There's a reason that they're disturbed about that. It should disturb all of us. But on the other hand, let's make sure we see that he is also very clear that Christians do sin. In fact, he said in chapter 1, if you say that you don't sin, you're a liar. So he's going to point out, okay, what does he mean then? That's what we got to try and figure out. He constantly insists that Christians do sin, but we can't make it to mean that these Christians don't sin at all. Instead, we should take it to mean this: Christians don't go on sinning without conflict and confession. Sin should be like a pebble in our shoe. It should bother us. And then we should repent. We should do something about it. When we find that, when we see anger in our life, when we see that we are living and loving something more than we live for or love Jesus, we should be concerned. That's what's supposed to happen inside of our lives. When was the last time the Holy Spirit just burdened you to sit there and go, God, I hate this area of sin? Guys, it is okay if we begin to sit there and go, am I really a Christian because I see this sin in my life? I believe that's actually what's supposed to happen through this passage. Here's the difference. We talk about this all the time. If you're a Christian, what you're going to do with this, you're going to sit there and in your brain you're going, okay, I know this area of sin, this area of sin, this area of sin. Wow, I should not be holding on to this. This is painful. God, please help me. If you're not a Christian, you're going to sit there and say, yeah, he should keep talking to that person over there, because they really need to pay attention to this. Boy, I wish my so-and-so father-in-law, I wish my brother-in-law, I wish my brother, my whoever, I wish they were here, because they really need someone to challenge them on this. A Christian instead sits there and says, hey, that's me. Okay? Christians see sin. Christians hate their sin. Christians confess their sin. And Christians fight against their sin. They fight against it. Amen? So, in verse 4, what he says is about lawlessness. Everyone who makes practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. What does he mean? He's not saying that we're supposed to go back to the Old Testament law. Instead, lawlessness is sin. Lawlessness is living as though your ideas are superior to God's. God, you don't know what you're doing in my life. God, you don't know how to provide for my family. That's why anxiety is a sin. Anxiety is a sin. Because I am fearful, I am worried. Because God is not good and God can't take care of me. Now, don't we all struggle with anxiety? Yes. We do. But what does a Christian do? They confess it. God, right now I'm acting like you don't know what you're doing. I'm sorry for that. We fight against it. We take promises from God's word. We hold to those. We cling to them. We repeat it to ourselves. We fight against it. Are you fighting against sin in your life? Tim Chester, a great book called You Can Change, but he says this, we sin because we believe the lie that we are better off without God, that his rule is oppressive, that we will be free without him, that sin offers more than God. We sin because we believe the lie that we're better off without God, that his rule is oppressive, that we will be free without him, that sin offers us more than God. Where do we see that first time? Genesis chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve. Don't let God be God. You should be God. Adam and Eve like, yeah, it sounds great. And we see how that turned out, right? But our world says to us, don't wait to sleep together, live together. We should, I mean, all these puritanistic ideas. We'd be better off without God telling us that sex, you know, is meant to be inside the covenant of marriage. Or that anger is actually a sin. I would say 99% of the time, because it's rare that our anger actually is about the holiness of God most of the time. It's about, I want you to see me as God, and you're not getting on the program with me right now. Right? I mean, you apply this to the areas. God, you don't know what you're doing because my wife just doesn't get it. God, you don't know what you're doing because my kids, they just don't get it. God, you don't understand. God, you're failing me. We sin because we believe the lie that we would be better off without God. Without Jesus, you can never break free from sin's grip. But Jesus came to set us free from sin and to destroy Satan's power. Look at this in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Remember what it just said about Jesus? In him there's no sin at all. Look at this. Boy, the devil's been sinning from the beginning. Obviously, it's going back to Genesis chapter 3. From the very beginning of human time, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I can't embrace what my world embraces when God says, I came to get rid of those things. That self-centeredness, that radical self-centeredness that taints our community, our life. The reason that a kid will walk into school and kill his math teacher. Jesus came to get rid of that. The reason another young boy would go into school with a handgun and kill his teacher and shoot two classmates. Jesus came to get rid of that. Jesus came to get rid of dads who molest their children. Jesus came to get rid of cancer. Jesus came to get rid of all of the effects of sin that have tainted this world, the things that cause us to think, I'm not sure I want my kid to grow up in this world. Jesus is saying exactly the same thing as you are. The thing is he's got the ability to do something about it, and I promise you, right now he is. Right now. Now, it's not the level. This is redemption right over here on this river. Creation, fall, or catastrophe our second picture over here, right? That's what we're talking about with sin. That's what the devil did. Now, though, Jesus came to redeem, to begin to transform, to bring his kingdom. A whole new way of life is breaking into this world. And you know where it's working at? It's working through you. Someday, new creation is going to come and he's going to set it all right. But for now, he is working in you. You're like, I don't know, a digital signboard of what Jesus is doing. And he loves it. He's not looking at it going, painting didn't turn out the way, like when I do something like that. Jesus instead is looking at it going, I love what's happening in Anne-Marie's life. I love it. She's showing people things. I love what God's doing in Josh's life. I love it. Holiness. Right? Without Jesus, we can never break free from sin's grip. But Jesus came to set us free from sin and destroy Satan's power. He's begun a process in us that will end with our becoming like God. Holiness has now been written into our DNA. And not only holiness, but loving holiness. That's what he's going to say in verse 7, right? Beloved, let us love one another, for God, love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In chapter 4, verse 7. So there's good news for us. You don't have to keep sinning. The power of sin is broken in your life. Do you believe that? Finally, let me just point this out again in verses 7 through 10. We kind of hit some of this. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are what? It's sin. Look real quick at Ephesians. If you got to turn kind of to the left, you'll see Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's just point this out real quickly here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is good news, guys. This is how this happens. You, Paul's writing here, so he's same thing as what John's saying, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In other words, dead man walking, death row, you were responsible for your sins. Following the course of this world, so what does that sin look like? It looks like the way that most people are thinking. Following the course of the world, notice this though, following the prince of the power of the air, who is that? Yeah, that's the devil, that's Satan, our enemy. Notice this, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? The people who are not children of God. You and me, we were sons of disobedience. Who's shaping them? Who's leading them? Who's their head? Their head is the devil. It's the enemy. And all of us thought that he was right. Verse 3, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. In other words, you and I, that's where we were. We followed. We listened to him. We trusted him. And what did it produce? It produces things like we would talk about as sin. So it characterized us. And because of that, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But, verse 4, God, because he is so rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We didn't earn God's favor. We didn't go after God. Instead, God came after us. That's why this adoption picture is so beautiful. Because God walked through that cosmic orphanage and he said, I want you. I want you. And it may take years till you come home with me. I want you to live with me. I want to protect you. I want you to live in this perfect place that I live. But it's going to be a process. But that was all the money he spent. That was the energy, the time, everything that he put into this. Because he wanted to rescue us. To give us a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of living. It says that he, by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When? In the future? No, just like we just saw. Right now, there's a reality that you exist in heaven. Because if you exist in the presence of God, that's what heaven is all about. It's not a place. It's not a destination. It has nothing to do with golden streets. I love what Josh has pointed out before. The reason that there are streets of gold in heaven is probably because gold is so cheap that you're like, let's pave a road with it. This has no value. It's like gravel compared to being in the presence of God. We're not going to walk around going, whoa, look at the gold. We're going to walk around and say, whoa, look at who God is. Right now, in Christ, you're seated there. It's real. It's true. Your DNA has changed. So I want to remind us of that. Read the rest of that, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 right there, sometime today. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So let me just point this out. We'll end up right here. Again, in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We can kind of put the word therefore. Because this perfect older brother, God in flesh, perfect, came to destroy the works of the devil, therefore, no one who's born of God makes a practice of sinning. It just doesn't fit, guys. Why would you trade? Why would you trade something that just gives such short and really unspectacular pleasure for that which is infinitely great and eternally satisfying? Therefore, no one who's born of God makes a practice of sinning, because God's seed abides in him. Your DNA has changed. And you can't keep on sinning because you've been born of God. He goes on, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Can I just point this out to you? The great news in this passage, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, but Jesus didn't come to destroy you. Where do you see the works of the devil? I see them in me a lot. What would my tendency be if I was God? I would probably want to destroy me. I mean, think about your anger. I'm not just angry at what you're doing. A lot of times we get angry at people and we wish that they would be destroyed. But Jesus didn't come to destroy you. He came to destroy the works of the devil that are in you. He didn't come to destroy you. He came to save you. And how did he do it? He was destroyed. He was crushed. He was wounded. Why? Not because there were any works of the devil in him, but in order to transform you and me. God loves you. There's reason to hope, even if you still find sin in yourself. Guess what? Jesus is going to change you. He is. The danger here, and again, we always got to check it. Am I willing to repent? Do I want Jesus more than I want my way? Will I trade my anger to have Jesus? It's a good trade. Heavenly Father, we just want to ask that today you would help us with that, because we know we struggle with it. God, we know that we're the people who at times sin just tastes and feels and seems so satisfying, and it speaks to us so carefully, and it just calls to us to say, hey, you won't live, you won't give up Jesus. Just come and enjoy me for a little while. Father, please just help us know who you are so clearly that sin has a bad taste in our mouth. Help us to see how sweet you are so that we stop thinking that this crap tastes good. Change us, please, we pray. Be with those who are struggling today with their sin. Help them to trust you that when you say you are better than what they're living for, that you mean it. Help all of us to do it. And help us to see our neighbors that way. To love them so much that we want what is ultimately good for them. God, we want them to be children of God too. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.